For the rest of us, let me have you turn once again to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 1666 in the Pew Bibles. And this morning we are going to again be continuing in our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians, a study that I've entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return. And this morning we get to really the first of a passage where there is extended discussion and teaching about the Lord's return and about the significance that that has for us. As I've mentioned before, we find allusion to that, reference to that at the conclusion of each chapter. But here at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we find more extended teaching about the return of the Lord, about the second coming, about the day of the Lord, about those things which are before us. Who are believers, and it's interesting. You know, this morning we'll be at the end of chapter 4. Next Lord's Day morning, the beginning of chapter 5. But both of those sections conclude with a very, very specific statement about why Paul has bothered to write them. Okay, I mean it's Bible truth. In fact, Paul says, "I'm sharing this with you because God has revealed it to me." But he tells us exactly what his purpose is in sharing these truths. In verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And at the end of the passage, at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify, build one another up, even as also ye do." And I mentioned last week about, you know, that we don't want to approach prophecy and the predictions that the Scripture gives us about future events just with some measure of intrigue and, ooh, I get to know, okay? The point is it's supposed to affect us now. And among the ways that it is to affect us is to give us comfort and encouragement in the face of the trials and difficulties of life that we know what the final outcome is. You know, sometimes people will record a ball game of a favorite team, right? And the game may be, and someone will say, "Hey, did you hear who won?" And they'll say, no, don't tell me, right? Because if they already know, it makes the watching of it less exciting if you know what the outcome is. Well, the fact is, in terms of living the Christian life, we don't have to be uncertain about what the outcome is. Because the Bible makes it very, very plain. And God does so such that when the pressure is on, When in our flesh we feel like we are losing, so to speak, and we're uncertain, God says, listen, there's cause for great confidence. There's cause for great hope. There's cause for great comfort because God's in control in all of this. And so he reveals to us a little bit, a glimpse about those things that are yet to come in order to instill in us that comfort, that hope, that confidence. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is The Hope and Comfort of Christ's Coming. The Hope and Comfort of Christ's Coming. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity this morning to pause from just the busyness of life, the pressures of life, the distractions of life. And we have a time just to come apart as your people and worship together and fellowship together. And now for a little bit of time to be instructed and challenged from your word. This is your revelation. These are your words. This is what you have chosen to reveal to us, to show us, to tell us, to teach us. And I pray, Father, that as we consider this prophetic passage, this passage that talks about your return, that you would accomplish exactly the purpose that you state, that we'd be comforted, that we would grow, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged to live in light of your return, to live with that confidence, knowing that all things are exactly as you say. You're in control in all things. And there is coming a day of great victory and great excitement when we enter into your presence. So I pray, Father, that you would take away the fleeting thoughts, the things that would turn our attention from you, and help us together to focus upon your word. I pray that you would guide my thoughts, my words, that I would speak as the oracles of God, as it were, that your spirit would direct such that that which is preached this morning would be exactly what you want to use by your spirit to help each of your people here. I pray for any who are here that have never trusted Christ. I pray that they would realize the great need of their life is to admit their sin and turn in saving faith to the only one who can save them, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So this morning, this passage that we just read a few minutes ago refers to an event in God's prophetic calendar, if you want to call it that, that we commonly refer to in a broad sense as the rapture. Okay, the rapture of the church. And my intention this morning is that we really stay focused on our text. But there are other things that are taught, and I've given you a handout. This was from a college class that I taught some years back, and it gives a little bit more systematic explanation about the rapture. Now, that's just for you to read, okay? It's not the outline for today. I'm not going to read this to you. We're not going to walk our way through this, but this just gives you something for a little extra study, and there will be a quiz next week, okay? Just be ready for that. But I just gave you that as something to answer some of the questions that as we go through this, there are a lot of things that I will want to say but won't have time to say. So this says a few of them at least for you that you can read, and I would encourage you to read that, but I would encourage you not to read it right now. So if you could take it right now and maybe fold it in half and put it in the flyleaf of your Bible or stick it in your purse, ladies, or gentlemen, fold it up, put it in your coat pocket. Well, don't put it there because then it'll be found there 6 months from now. Put it in maybe your shirt pocket, but just put it someplace where you won't be tempted to be distracted by that because we want to keep our focus here on the text that we are looking at this morning. So just kind of by way of introduction, I'm going to show you a slide that gives a very simplistic chronology of the end times, if you will. And this is just to kind of put this event, if you will, that we call the rapture in context for those who may not be familiar with some of the terms that we used in eschatology. And the word eschatology means the study of last things. So it's the study of those things that God is going to accomplish in the culmination of things. So here's this slide. And I've just dubbed the premillennial chronology. Let me just talk about this idea of millennium. Okay, millennium means 1,000, and that's referring to a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are some people who say that's just kind of figurative language. It just means a long time, okay? There are some people who think that we're living in the millennial reign right now and that as believers right now, we're kind of advancing the kingdom. And I don't have a problem with saying that God's people are to advance the kingdom of God. But when we talk about the millennium, we're talking about something very, very specific. And the Bible describes it. It is a 1,000-year reign when Jesus himself, bodily resurrected at the right hand of the Father now, when he comes back to the earth, dwells on this earth, and rules and reigns over all the earth for a literal 1,000-year period. And there's a whole study to be done about the millennial reign. Well, when we use these terms, there's three different terms that get used. Premillennial, which means Jesus returns before the millennium. That's the idea that he comes back to reign on this earth. Some people believe in what they call post-millennialism, which is that's where the church is kind of in this pseudo-millennium now, not a literal millennium, and Jesus comes back at the end and we move into eternity. And then there are some who speak of amillennialism, which say it's just entirely figurative. There's no 1,000 years. There's no real period of time. It's just kind of talking about the struggle between good and evil in a very figurative sense. Okay, we as people who take the Bible for what it says can't get around the fact that the Bible talks about 1,000 years. And, you know, some say, well, the Bible says that 1,000 years to the Lord are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. But in context, it's very clear that the Bible is speaking about a very literal reign of Jesus on the earth, that he is going to return to the earth. And all those are important things for us to understand. And I was thinking that when we finish up this study, I'll probably just do a few sessions talking about some of these things in a more systematic way, kind of putting the pieces together, providing the biblical support for what I believe is the conclusion that you draw if you study the scripture carefully and if you take it for what it says, you come up with this idea of premillennialism, Jesus coming back, reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. Then under that umbrella of people who are premillennial, there are different views about this event called the rapture. And that's what our text this morning is talking about. It's talking about the rapture of the church, and we will break that down. I've shown it like this to say this is the dead in Christ and those who are living on the earth being taken up to meet the Lord in the air, the Lord coming down, meeting them in the air, so to speak. So that's just a graphical way of kind of relating that. And then following the rapture, there's a 7-year tribulation period on earth. Sometimes it's referred to as Daniel's 70th week. And some of you are familiar with these expressions and terms, some of you not. So again, we'll flesh that out in due course, not this morning. This morning we're just focusing right here. But again, some people take that as kind of a general figurative thing, talking about the ongoing struggles and the persecution of God's people. But we understand the scripture to teach that there's literally a 7-year period when God pours out his wrath upon this earth, brings judgment upon the earth dwellers. And your handout talks about that expression, upon those who are left behind, who are not raptured, and who are answerable to God in that sense of judgment. Then there is the very specific, the explicit second coming, sometimes referred to as the revelation in glory, and that is where Jesus himself, with his raptured and resurrected saints, comes back to the earth to reign for that 1,000 years literally on the earth. And then there's the final battles, and we pass on into eternity and new heavens and new earth and, you know, all these different things. And so there's just kind of a general picture. So this is what we're talking about today, this point in time, this event, if you will, referred to as the rapture. And you know, I will say this, and maybe I'll say more about this when we study this a little more systematically. Someone has described our understanding of last things kind of like the way a blind person understands colors, right? Imagine yourself, you know, this actually isn't quite as vivid here as it is on my computer screen. On my computer screen, this is a really vivid, kind of a luscious blue, okay? I'm trying to use words to describe a color, right? It's hard. I mean, you all are seeing people. So if I say blue, that means something. And I can use descriptions that conjure up images. Imagine someone who cannot see, who has never been able to see, and you're trying to explain to them in words the difference between yellow and green and blue and red, okay? Imagine doing that to somebody that has no context, right? You say, well, what's the difference between, come on, you know, red and green? Well, I don't know what red is. I don't know what green is. So you're trying to, in words, kind of describe these things that are past that person's ability to comprehend and yet give them some inkling of what it's, you know, you might say, this is kind of a soft, mellow color. This is a harsh, attention-getting color. I mean, there's ways to use words to sort of describe those colors. And frankly, what God does in his word is he gives us somewhat of a description of the colors of the end times and of the colors of eternity, but yet we don't have yet a context to really appreciate it all. So we take in what we can. We take away what we can. There are some things that are stated very, very plainly. There are some things that we're trying to kind of sort it out. And you know, the point is this, folks. It isn't about getting all the details down. It's about catching the big message. And the big message is Jesus is coming back. And he's going to make all things right, and he's going to reign on this earth, and everything that you believe is going to be vindicated. Your faith is going to become sight. All of these things are going to happen. You know, this sounds really, really trivial, but I will admit it says it. God wins, okay? In the end, God triumphs. Christ rules over all. That really, if you don't understand any of the other details, that right there is the essence of it. Now, God has given us some other details. So it's appropriate for us to kind of examine them, but again, not with this idea of, ooh, I got to know all this, but with the idea of how does this make me even more excited about what God is going to do and by what it means to be a child of God. And so we have these passages that God says, hey, listen, comfort yourself with this. Encourage yourself with this. Be excited about that you're part of what God is doing on this earth and in eternity, and you will get to experience all of that, and in time, you'll understand much more clearly. And you'll see many of the blanks kind of filled in. But for right now, we just want to let the Lord use his word to encourage us based on what he has chosen to show us, what he has given us. So let's get started. This is a passage here where Paul is writing really in response to a question that was apparently raised by some in the Thessalonian church. What about some of our fellow believers who have died? That was their question. And, you know, back in those days, the pagan world, not unlike our pagan world today, okay? I mean, we use the word pagan with a certain loaded connotation. But in their world, you know, they didn't believe in an afterlife per se, most of them. You remember when Paul was on Mars Hill and he started talking about the resurrection and they're going, oh, this guy's nuts, you know? Even the Sadducees, you know, those from whom the priesthood, the Jewish priesthood primarily came, even they denied that there was a resurrection. So I mean, here you have even religious people, as well as the pagan people denying the resurrection. You had the Greek philosophers saying it's all kind of ethereal, you know. It's just kind of warm, fuzzy, and squishy, and you can't really know. Folks, that's the day in which we live. There are those who just deny the resurrection outright. You know, when it's over, it's over. You go through life. You experience its ups and downs, and then you die, and then it's done. Much of our world thinks that's what. Then there are those that are kind of influenced by New Age thinking, which is just that kind of like, woo, you know, we don't really know, but, you know, I'm going to come back in the rocks. I'm going to, you know, whatever. This just kind of just esoteric kind of thought about things beyond this life. And then you even have religious people who deny the resurrection. And I kind of think, what's the point? What's the point of believing in Christ if it ends when you die? You know, but that is, we live against that same landscape that the Thessalonian believers did. And we need the same words of encouragement and the same challenges that they received. So that's kind of the question. That's the background that Paul is answering for them. And this overall event that this passage is about, that we call the rapture, actually involves four different elements. And those are delineated for us in this text. And I'm going to start in verse 15. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:15. I realize I'm skipping ahead a little bit here, but we're going to kind of approach this in terms of the thought organization, not so much in the exact organization or sequence of the passage. But verse 15, Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain." So those earlier verses, he has said, listen, I'm writing to you so you don't sorrow as those who don't have hope. I'm writing to encourage you, to help you. And he says, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." So this is the authoritative word of the Lord. This isn't just Paul's speculation. This isn't Paul saying, I think this is how it works. This is Paul saying very, very plainly, here is what God's word says to us. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, will not precede them which are asleep." Now look at verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." So there's the first of these four elements of this event called the rapture. That's the return of Christ. And then it says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." That's a resurrection of those who have died in Christ. Verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That's the actual rapture. And we'll elaborate on that a little bit later on. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's the beginning of a grand and glorious eternal reunion. And pretty much everybody who writes on this, who takes a literal view of the scripture, outlines those two verses using four R's. Return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. You know, as long as I can remember, you know, those words have been associated with this passage. So I'm not going to try and create anything new. You know, that's how we're going to arrange this morning, is just walk through those four components, those four elements that comprise this event that we refer to in a more general sense as the rapture. So verse 16, here we're talking about the return of the Lord to the air. The Greek wording here, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." So the Greek wording here is referred to by grammarians as being emphatic. It's a particular construction that is just really emphasizing that it is the Lord himself who will descend. And it's more emphatic than even our English use of the word himself would suggest. But it's really saying, listen, it is the Lord. This person you have trusted in, this Jesus, it's the Lord himself who is going to descend. Not a substitute, not a stand-in, not an angel, not a herald, not a prophet, not some other Old Testament saint, not a figment of your imagination, not some ghostly apparition. It's the Lord himself who is going to descend. He will return personally and bodily. We have that as an article of faith. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We believe in the bodily return of Jesus ultimately to the earth. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus and his disciples are gathered on the Mount of Olives. It's 40 days after the resurrection. And Jesus is giving them some final instructions before ascending into heaven. And he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit descends to them. And he tells them in verse 8 that the Spirit is going to empower them to be witnesses of him, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And then as they are standing there watching, Jesus is literally taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So they're standing there and Jesus, right before their very eyes, ascends up into heaven. Now, you can imagine if you had been there, if I had been there, you know, I think the facial expression of the disciples is this. You know, and so they're standing there and Jesus is gone and they're all just looking up there not knowing what to think. And two angels appear unto them and they say this in verse 11. They say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven with your mouths open?" No, it doesn't say that. "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." It says, this same Jesus. You know, I love that expression. This same Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the one who was raised in Nazareth, the one who walked the dusty roads of Galilee, the one who healed the sick, the one who raised the dead, the one who preached good news to those in captivity, this same Jesus. The one who was betrayed, the one who was tried, the one who was denied, the one who was condemned, the one who was scourged and crucified and buried in another man's tomb. This same Jesus who arose the third day and some 40 days later ascended up into heaven, where for some 2,000 years he has been seated at the right hand of his Father, this same Jesus is going to descend. He's going to come back the same way. He's been dismissed by many, mocked by some, hated by many, but this same Jesus, the head of the body, the Lord of the church, the creator of the universe, this same Jesus, the Lord himself, shall descend from heaven. He's the one who saved you if you're saved. He's the one through whom we pray. He's the hope of every dying saint. He is the one whose message we preach, this same Jesus, will ultimately return to the world that rejected him. So look again at verse 16 of our text. "For the Lord himself, this same Jesus, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." You know, this is going to be a glorious day. Now there are people who speculate about, will the unbelieving world hear this shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God? I don't know. And I'm going to let you in on a secret, folks. It's not that I don't care about them. I mean, I could spend all day thinking about, well, maybe it's this, well, maybe it's that. You know, what's the point? The Bible doesn't tell me. But I know this, there's going to be a shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be the trump of God. And Jesus is going to come back. That we know. And that's where we need to keep our focus. You know, and when I think about the shout, you know, there's a debate, is that shout the voice of the archangel? I think not, because the way that's constructed is three distinct things. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. I can't be certain, but I think the shout is like this. Okay? In John chapter 11, remember Lazarus had died? And Lazarus is in the tomb. And he's been dead for several days. And when Jesus is talking to his sister, she says, "Lord, he's decomposing, right? He stinketh," okay? That's what the King James language is. And Jesus is sorrowful. He's weeping for the dying of his friend, even though he knows what's going to happen, and for the burden to his siblings and the whole situation. And Jesus comes and he stands before that tomb, and John 11 tells us that he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." To me, that's probably what this shout is like. Jesus saying to all those who are his own, "Come forth. Those who are in the graves, come forth from your graves. Those who are on the earth, come forth into my presence." I don't know for sure, but that's my guess. There's the word shout actually means a loud command, an authoritative declaration. And who better than Jesus to make such an authoritative declaration? And then there's the voice of the archangel. This is like a herald back in medieval times, who used to travel ahead of the king and his entourage, and he would come to the village and tell them, "The king is coming! The king is coming! The king is coming!" He would make that announcement. I think that's the voice of the archangel alerting everybody, "The Lord's return is upon you." And then there's the trump of God, the trumpet of God. 1 Corinthians 15:52 tells us that all of this will happen in a moment. The Greek word is atomos. We get our word atom from. It was the reason they called them atoms, because that word means the smallest imaginable thing. Okay? So in the smallest imaginable amount of time, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, and the idea is we who are still on the earth, we shall be changed. You know, now it talks about the trumpet sound, and then there's a last trump. And again, commentators will write pages about how many trumpet calls are there, and they have reasons for thinking what they're, and they may well be right. But let's accept this. There's a shout. There's the voice of the archangel. There is the trumpet of God. And Jesus comes to the air. And those dead in Christ shall rise. So we have the return of the Lord Jesus to the air, but in that same instant, at that same moment, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Okay? Look at the end of verse 16 of our text. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is the resurrection of the dead in Christ. So we have the return of Jesus to the air. We have the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Here's really the point that Paul is making to the Thessalonians, right? They are burdened. They're burdened about their fellow believers who have died. Maybe they've died at the hands of persecution. Maybe they've died of natural causes. Maybe they've died due to an accident. We don't know what the reasons are, but there are some of them who were clearly believers as best they knew, and they had died, and they are burdened about them. Where are they? What does this mean for them? How does this all work out? They had some knowledge that the Lord was going to be returning, but Paul is just helping them kind of get to the heart of the matter and see what clearly is the most important thing. And so Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's telling his eager readers how mortal men can penetrate beyond the grave and find assurance and hope and peace to live life on this earth now. He says in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Okay, so here's the reason why he's writing this. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Let me make a few observations there from verse 13. The word ignorant, okay, in our vernacular, in our day, has a certain connotation of, you know, somebody who's just kind of dumb or uneducated, whatever. That's not what Paul's point is. The point is, I suppose, in the most simplistic meaning of the word ignorant, Paul says, I don't want you to be without knowledge. I don't want you not to know on this matter. Now, he's not going to give them every detail. He didn't even know every detail. But he doesn't want them to wonder what happens to somebody who, having trusted in Christ, then dies. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of that. So his point is simply, I want you to know this. And there is something you can know. And you can know it for sure. When we conduct funerals here for someone who has a testimony of having trusted in Christ. Now, I understand that ultimately only God knows true professions from false professions, but when you see somebody who has expressed an understanding of the gospel and that they have trusted in Christ and you see their life being changed, you know, we have a very great measure of confidence that that person is a believer. And I have no problem standing here in this pulpit with a body in a casket down below me. For someone who clearly understood the gospel and expressed faith in Christ and their life evidenced the working of God in their life, I have no problem declaring that person is in heaven. You know, I no problem with that. No problem with being certain about it. No problem with being confident about it, because the Scripture gives us that assurance. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, listen, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to think, well, maybe this, maybe that. You don't have to just kind of go with the winds of cultural opinion about this. The Lord Himself has given you an answer. And the dead in Christ are going to rise. Now, Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. It's interesting. Paul uses the word sleep to refer to those believers in Christ who had died. Okay, that's what he means in verse 14 when he speaks of those who sleep in Jesus. Okay, sleeping is referring to death. In Jesus means having trusted in Jesus. And Jesus uses that same figure referring to the death of a believer sleeping in reference to Lazarus. Remember, he said to his disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. And the disciples say, oh, well, if he's just sleeping, why didn't somebody just wake him up? You know, and Jesus, I don't know what Jesus was thinking. I'm thinking, maybe Jesus is thinking, you guys are so thick, you just don't get it. You know? And Jesus says plainly, the Scripture says, Lazarus is dead. Okay. So why does the Bible, not just here, not just in those words of Jesus, but elsewhere, why does the Bible refer to the death of believers as sleeping? Well, let me tell you, when you lay down to bed tonight, you do so with an expectation that you're going to wake up in the morning. Right? That's your expectation. I'm laying down to sleep. This is not an eternal sleep. I'm laying down to sleep. I'm going to get up in the morning. And that's the image here. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, when you lay down, so to speak, in death, in that sleep of death, it's with a very certain expectation that there's a morning coming down the road when you're going to get up again. And that's what Paul is talking about. Those who sleep in Jesus, that's not a sleep forever. It's not annihilation. It's not the end of everything. He wants them to know that they can expect to wake up. That's what this passage is all about that day coming when we wake up, when the dead in Christ wake up, when those who are still alive on this earth are caught up. Now, I do want to make something clear here. Paul isn't saying that the soul goes to sleep at death. Okay, there is a concept that's sometimes referred to as soul sleep. It's taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's taught by some of the Seventh-day Adventists. It's taught by some other groups. And the idea of soul sleep is that when you die, even your soul, as well as your body, you know, ceases to be alive. There's a loss of soul consciousness. But folks, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when a believer dies, his soul or spirit, whichever way you want to refer to it, goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. That's what's implied, for example, when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now that thief's body is still in some grave somewhere. Don't know where, but it's still in some grave somewhere. But on the basis of the Word of God, on the basis of Jesus' personal declaration to this man, that man is today in the presence of the Lord. James 2:26 gives us what is essentially a biblical definition of death. It says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead." Okay, now he's making a different point, but he alludes to that idea of, here's what death is, okay, the body without the spirit. It's not the body and spirit, you know, inactive, whatever. It's the body and the spirit separated. The body, yes, is in that grave, so to speak. And it's inactive, and it's even decomposing. But the spirit, very much alive. And 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, so when I do funerals, I try to make that point. That, you know, there are two glorious truths. When you die, your soul, your spirit, immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. But that's not the only thing. We stand at the graveside and we say, you know, this body that we are now putting into the ground, there is coming a day when even that body will be resurrected. one day, both soul and body reunited in the presence of Jesus forever. That's what we're talking about here. That's what this passage is about. Both of those truths. And our text confirms this. Look at verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, so those who have died, having believed, will God bring with him." You see that at the end of verse 14? For years I read over that and just never even really registered what it was saying. But it says that God brings the souls of those who have died with him to reunite with their bodies. It doesn't say that he draws their body and souls to him, but he brings them with him because that's where they are. They're with him. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Somebody dies, their soul is with the Lord. When the Lord comes back at the rapture, all that's happening there is the souls of those deceased believers are now reunited with their body, and it all happens there in the air. And, you know, exactly all the dynamics, I don't know. But that's what this passage tells us. Jesus brings those souls with him and resurrects their bodies and puts it all back together. This is intended to be of great comfort in times of bereavement. Yes, we do grieve. And let me just say this. Sometimes people make it seem like as Christians, because of the hope that we have, because of the certainty of the promises of God, that we shouldn't be sad when someone dies. Folks, that's not how it is. It is appropriate and understandable for us to grieve. Now the pagans and the Jews as well, they grieved in these great outward shows, and it was just, you know, kind of an irrational wailing, and they had no hope. So, you know, they had this whole ritual of grieving. And Paul says, listen, you sorrow, but you don't sorrow like that to make it a show, like the Jews would do. And you don't sorrow like those who don't have hope. There is sadness. You know, the Bible says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, this is something I had to come to grips with some years ago, that, you know, even as believers, death is an enemy. Now, a defeated enemy, but an enemy nonetheless. And that means when confronted with the reality of death of a loved one, it is something that weighs upon us, that burdens upon us, that is a grief to our souls, that is a struggle. And we are right to sorrow. But if we're talking about someone who has trusted Christ, that sorrow is also mingled with the hope and the assurance of a reunification one day, of that person being even now in the presence of the Lord. So it is, don't let anybody ever tell you you shouldn't be grieving or sorrowing because your husband or your child or your parent has died, and because they're in heaven, you should just be giddy about it, okay? There is, you can be joyful and sad at the same time. You know, joyful for them, sad at the loss. Both of those things are true. By the way, when I mentioned the word loss, I kind of chuckled. I read this thing about where one guy came up to his friend, they were both believers, and said, I'm sorry, so sorry for the loss of your wife. And I've used that expression, you know, before. And the guy's response is, oh, she's not lost. I know exactly where she is. You know? Now, he was sorrowing, but I mean, you know, I kind of, you know, I try not to play on words on things, you know, and quibble with people over their words. But there is a truth to that. You know, the unbelieving person, That person is lost to them, and they really have no clue what that means. But to a believer, the person is lost to us in terms of immediate contact. But it is very, very clear from the Bible exactly where they are and exactly what's going to happen when things unfold in God's timing in accordance with God's prophetic plan. So Paul gives us this to encourage us. And the resurrection of the Lord and the return of the Lord, both of those foundational realities are of great encouragement to us when a believer dies. Verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," okay, and we do, I trust you believe that, okay, on that basis, that evidence that Jesus has power over the grave, that basis that there is a resurrection, Jesus himself is the first fruits of that resurrection, "even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now He'll come back with him in that moment, and we won't get in their way. Verse 15 says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent is the Old English translation of a word that actually means precede. And so Paul is saying is, if you haven't yet died when Jesus comes, those who have died, they're going to go first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, it all happens in an instant, okay? So we're not talking about 4 years later, okay? It's all in an instant, but his point is this. Listen, I understand you're sorrowing and your burden for this lost person, I mean, for this loved one who has died, who's a believer in Christ. But don't think for a minute that they're missing out. In fact, they're going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he's saying, listen, you know, yes, we're sorrowful over the loss of a loved one. That's his point. That's the question he's addressing here to the church in Thessalonica. But listen, they've got it good. When the Lord comes back, they're with the Lord now in spirit. When the Lord comes back, their bodies are going to rise first. And they'll be reunited there in the presence of the Lord. And I just try to, you know, always encourage people with that at times of funerals. Now, someone has said that resurrected body is not a reconstructed body, but a resurrected one. You know, sometimes we have the question of, so let's say somebody's been dead for 800 years. And it's before the days of embalming or whatever. I mean, their body is going to be literally reduced to dust. In fact, Genesis 3 tells us that. You know, the body, that's what we say sometimes at a graveside. We're returning that body to the earth from whence it came. Genesis 2 says God created man from the earth. And he says, for dust thou art, and you know, dust thou wast, and dust thou art, and you return to the ground in that sense. And people will say, well, I wonder how all those pieces come. Missing the point. You know, if I come from the Navy world, and I know people who, the Navy will afford a body burial at sea at no expense to military members if they so desire. That is not my aspiration. I'm a believer in body burial in the earth. But at the end of the day, no matter what happens to that body, God has no trouble raising up a new body, a resurrected body that is reunited with the soul and is forever in the presence of the Lord. And sometimes I think we just get off kilter thinking about all these little details that we don't know, and knowing it doesn't change things at all. Because what's important is that God is well able to resurrect the body from anywhere, whatever the situation. And the other thing sometimes, and admittedly, this is a curiosity. This is something that you wonder about. So if I die today, will I be resurrected looking like I'm 61, almost 62? If a little child dies, will they be resurrected looking like a little child? You know, I have no clue. Here's what I do know. When Jesus walked this earth in a resurrected body, there was some things about it that the disciples recognized, and there were some things about it that the disciples didn't recognize. And I don't know what to make of that, but you know what? It doesn't matter. When the time comes, everybody's going to know who everybody is. And most important, we're all going to know who Jesus is. And he's going to know who we are, right? And we're going to see him, and we'll be like him, and we'll be in a resurrected body, whatever that means. And it'll be a glorified body. No more sin nature, right? No more infirmity. No more sickness. No more illness. No more struggles. It'll be a life of joy and flourishing in every conceivable way in the presence of the Lord. That's what matters. And that's what the Bible promises. And that's what we need to take away. So you say, okay, well, what about the people who are still alive when the Lord returns? I understand that those who have died, their body gets resurrected, they meet the Lord in the air there. What about those who are still alive? Well, verse 16 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now look at verse 17. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is actually what the rapture is. Okay, that is the rapture of living believers from the earth. You know, and I guess the first question I should answer is, what does the word rapture really mean? You know, and we use it in English in different ways, but biblically speaking, our English word rapture comes from the Latin word rapturo. Okay, that's just transliterated over from there. And rapturo is used to translate a Greek word, and it's a word that we find in our text. And the Greek word is harpazo. And it isn't that important that you know that word, but I'm just saying it's right here in our text. And it's the word that gets translated in our Bibles as caught away, snatched away, taken away. It's translated in verse 17, at least in the King James, as caught up, and it happens in an instant. Now that person is bodily. Person who's still alive on the earth when the Lord comes back, that person is bodily snatched away from this earth, taken immediately into the presence of the Lord. And that Greek word gets used some 13 times in the New Testament, most of the time not in reference to the rapture, okay, but in reference to other things, but it helps us kind of get the gist of the word. Let me give you one example. Acts 8, verse 39 says, when they were come up out of the water, and this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? So they've met. The eunuch wants to be baptized. He has trusted Christ, so he can be baptized. So he and Philip go down into the water. He is baptized. They come up out of the water. And it says, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was raptured. Now, he didn't go into heaven at that point. He didn't go into the presence of the Lord, but he disappeared, so to speak, as far as that eunuch was concerned. He was just gone. And if you go through and you look at the way this word harpazo gets used in the New Testament and in classical Greek literature in those days, you'll find these are the kinds of things that are associated with it. It happens fast and unexpectedly, okay? That was what happened here with Philip and the eunuch. It's always a passive thing. The person doesn't rapture himself or herself. He's taken away by someone or something else. Some usages in ancient literature suggest the idea of being seized by force. But the idea is that God just grabs us away. He just snatches us away, so to speak. And the one doing the rapturing is claiming the person for himself. It involves moving to a new place, and sometimes, you know, heaven, I mean, it's a place, but it's maybe not in physical space. We don't know. You know, there's the third heavens. You know, there's the atmosphere around us. There's the heavens, the expanse of the universe, and then there's heaven, the place where God dwells. And the Bible uses heaven in reference to those three things. And exactly where the place that God dwells is, there's all kinds of speculation on that. We don't really know, but we know that God's there. Jesus is there now. Those who have died and gone to be with the Lord, they're there. They're in paradise with Him, wherever that is. And we don't have to figure out where it is. We know that if we're alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, that's where we're going to go. In an instant, we'll be snatched away, taken into the presence of the Lord. And it suggests being rescued from danger. Now, this is the trailer for reading the handout, okay? One of the things that the rapture does is it spares believers from experiencing that 7-year tribulation period. And the latter part of that 7-year tribulation period is described. The first part is people mistreating others horrifically, okay? The last part is God pouring out His wrath on those who are alive on the earth at the time. The wrath of God. And see, at the rapture, those who have trusted Christ are taken from the earth. On day one of the 7-year tribulation period, there is not a believer on the earth, not a one. Now, ultimately, people are still going to get saved because God can save people no matter what the backdrop. But that's how it is at that moment. God's people are taken away. They're spared from having to endure all that happens during the rapture there. So it's a remarkable thing. So the rapture proper, the snatching away, it isn't a resurrection per se. It's the translation of someone into the presence of Christ bodily without going through the portal of death. Remember Enoch? Hebrews 11:5 tells us that by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found. They looked for him. They couldn't find him because God had translated him. Now the word there that's translated, translate, wow, I didn't even pick up on that. Nice little play on words there. The word that's translated, translate, is a different word. It's not rapture. It is a word that very much means to move from one place to another. But I think that God purposely doesn't use rapture there to distinguish. But it certainly gives us kind of a foreshadowing of, here's what the rapture is like. Enoch, a man who walked with God, a man who believed God, a man who trusted God, God in his wisdom just took him away, translated him. Where did he go? He went into the presence of the Lord, and he did so without passing through the portal of death. Let me mention one more thing before we move on, and we're just about done here, but look at what Paul says in verse 17. He says, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Let me ask you this. When does Paul think the rapture is going to occur? In his lifetime, right? He says, then we, which are alive and remain. He's going to say that over in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And you say, so was the Apostle Paul mistaken? You know, and my answer was, no, he wasn't mistaken. His point wasn't to say, I know when it is. His point was to say, here's how you live. You live in anticipation that Jesus could return at any moment. We refer to that kind of thinking as believing in the imminence of the rapture, and I give you the word just so that you see the distinction between eminence and imminence, but something that is imminent is something that is about to happen. It's on the verge of happening at any moment. Remember that first graphic I gave you where I said we're in the church age? The first thing you encounter in the calendar of unfolding events at the end times is the rapture. It is the next event that's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. It'll be a surprise to everybody, but it is going to happen. And we should live in anticipation that it could happen at any moment. But at the same token, the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is correcting people who kind of say, well, the Lord's going to come back, so I don't have to worry about all the long view. And really, the appropriate Christian view is, I live with the expectation that Jesus could return at any moment, and I need to be ready. But I also live with the realization that he may not, and I need to live and invest in eternal things and live my life to make a difference for others. So both of those things at the same time, and Paul models both of those things. But his thought is always, I'm ready to go. You know, the rapture could happen at any moment. I want to be part of that. I am ready for that. Clearly, Paul ended up passing into the presence of the Lord through the portal of death. But he was ready at any moment, and that's the mindset that we ought to have. Now, last week I talked about those who try to set dates and predict things. You know, they're horribly wrong. This morning, did you know today's Groundhog's Day? Some of you maybe get into that. Most of you probably don't. You know, the theory is that this groundhog in Pennsylvania, Punxsutawney Phil, comes out of his hole, and if he sees his shadow, let me see, I got to remember which way it is. If he sees his shadow, 6 more weeks of winter? If he doesn't see his shadow, then, no, I think I got it backwards. Anyway, there's this theory, okay? And this article clearly was written before today, even though it came out this morning on a news feed this morning, because it didn't mention if he saw his shadow at 7:30 or whatever it was this morning or not. But here's one of the interesting things that they did say. Now, this started back in like 1887. They've been doing it forever. And as long as they have been keeping track of how Punxsutawney Phil, and you can read online and find out how many of them there have been. There have been successors. It's not a 125-year-old groundhog, okay? But as long as they've been keeping track, the groundhog has been wrong 60% of the time. So I would suggest they should reverse their rule, okay? He's been wrong more than he's right, okay? But let me tell you this. In comparison to people who set dates about the return of the Lord, that groundhog is doing really, really well. Because those who set dates about the return of the Lord, guess what? They're 0-for, okay? They're 0-for however many of them there have been. They've all been wrong. They all will be wrong because as Jesus, only the Father knows. Only the Father knows. You can't know. Don't try to know. Don't think you can figure it out, but live like this. It could be today. It may not be till after I die. But I need to live in light of both of those truths at the same time. With the reality of imminence, but the recognition that I need to live life with a long view as well, both at the same time. That's the spirit that God wants us to have in this regard. So let's recap. When we speak in general terms of the rapture, we're really talking about 4 things: the return of the Lord to the air, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the rapture of living believers from the earth, and lastly, the beginning of a reunion of the Lord and His church that lasts forever. And this will be really brief, okay? This is a great gathering, you know? Everybody from Pentecost till the day of the rapture. Everyone who has trusted in Jesus. There's debate about the resurrection of Old Testament believers. We'll leave that for a different day. But for sure, the rapture and the resurrection, this whole event involves everyone who has trusted in Christ. The dead in Christ and those who are in Christ alive and remaining until the moment of the rapture. All those people, resurrected or raptured, one or the other, based on whether they're alive or dead, meeting the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And down the road, when the Lord returns, we'll come back with Him. And when He reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, we'll reign with Him. And when we pass on into eternity, we'll live in that new heaven and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, whatever all that involves, and we don't know a whole lot. There's just all these kind of descriptions of reds and blues and greens, so to speak, trying to describe those colors in ways that we can't comprehend. But it's going to be a glorious, glorious thing. There is a marriage supper of the Lamb. There are our judgments that come. But here's what matters, folks. What matters is, here's what we know. Jesus is coming back. And if you have trusted Him as your Savior, He's coming back for you. And if you die, if you have loved ones who have died, if having trusted Christ, at the moment of death, their soul passes into the presence of the Lord. And at this event that we call the rapture, one way or another, bodies, souls, reunited, resurrected, glorified body in the presence of Jesus, ruling and reigning in Him forever and ever, all eternity, through all the events that unfold from there. Those things are absolutely certain. They are if the Bible is true, there is no argument contrary to that. None whatsoever. The Bible is clear about those things. I read a comment a seminary professor said when pressed about certain details about the end times. And he said, "I don't know. God hasn't placed me on the planning committee for the second coming. I'm on the welcoming committee." Folks, that's where we are, right? We're not on the plan. God hasn't called us to figure it out and plan it out and lay it out. He's got it all figured out. But we're here to be on the welcoming committee and say, "Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to cheer your return. I'm ready to look to you, and I'm excited for that day when it comes." We should be, folks, comforted, encouraged, even excited. And yes, we sorrow when a dear, beloved, you know, brother, sister, parent, child, whomever it is of ours, when they die. But if they know the Lord Jesus, we have hope. The certainty of Christ's coming, and all those things that go with it, is a source of great hope and comfort for every believer. Father, we are thankful.